Well, if you are familiar with the two letters written to the church at Corinth, you'll know that they were plagued with all kinds of problems and issues to deal with. They were a very, very gifted bunch. In some ways, there were a number amongst them that had really had grasped and understood who is Jesus, what has Jesus done, and what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. But in this large church in the port town of Corinth, there were many false teachers that were coming in and out and amongst them that had deceived and tricked, if you like, quite a number within the church that was causing a lot of problems. Whether it was just sinful, immoral practices that they were saying, well, now as Christians it's perfectly acceptable to do such things, or whether it was eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and even going to some kind of pagan ceremonies and festivals and other things, the list of the problems that were going on, the list of the threats, if you like, to the purity and the unity of the church at Corinth, well, there was a big long list of them, sexual immorality, and well, the list goes on and on. And we know that the church is always under attack, isn't it? Whether it's what we believe theologically, what we understand to be God's truth and the right understanding and interpretation of God's word, or whether it's certain practices and living, and or whether it's just outright persecution and violence. You read the book of Revelation and you can't but notice that the church is under attack from multiple different directions throughout all ages, in all places, until finally the Lord Jesus Christ returns for his bride. Part of the problem and part of the things that some of these false teachers were bringing to Corinth were, if you like, they were trying to turn back to some of the sentiments, the thoughts, the ideas, the ethos, if you like, of the old covenant. They liked the ceremonialism. Now, the church is to be alive spiritually, isn't it? And to be led by the Spirit, as we shall see here this morning. And it's to be reaching out and to be sacrificially giving and loving one another and engaging with one another to encourage and build one another up and engaging with the society and the culture around us to win them to Christ so that they will repent of themselves and follow Jesus for themselves. Which is a deep challenge. Which demands of us not just some changes in some areas, but in actual fact demands the entirety of our existence. As Jesus said, the first and the foremost commandment is that you would love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, we naturally and instinctively don't like that and find that deeply difficult and challenging. And so if somebody comes into the church and say, no, you've got it completely wrong, that's fanaticism. What we need is just to go through some rituals, go through some ceremonies, sing some hymns, have some readings, say a prayer. You can't expect anybody to get too lively and really say amen loudly. As long as there's something of a mumble of an amen, and well, the minister up the front, he can just, well, we'll give him 20 minutes or so. As long as he doesn't really get under our skin and challenge our consciences, it'll all be all right, and we can just go through the ritual and the ceremony and the routine of Christianity, if you like. And that's as good as it gets. And that's what it's really all about. And that's all that Jesus has really come to do. Now, admittedly, you don't need to be going to Jerusalem. Admittedly, you don't need all the animal sacrifices and everything else. But Christians certainly have to still keep the dietary laws. Christians still have to keep all of the new moon festivals and the various feasts and other things. There may be a big change, if you like, a transformation, if you like, about how God's people worship under a new covenant, but they were advocating, if you like, some ceremonialism and ritualism, and they would have been very happy if the ministers and the elders wore certain robes and they had some gold and some incense in the church, and it wasn't too personal, and we don't really need to make much of a public confession to the people around us. And ceremonialism, if you like, was creeping in. And many of the somewhat educated and many of the somewhat moral middle classes that were within that large church at Corinth were quite comfortable with that. But we see this again and again and again. I don't even need to illustrate, do I? But you've got churches, Church of England, Methodist, wherever, and they're just a bit sleepy. And they're just going through the motions. And they're happy to sing a hymn, happy to have a reading, happy to have a prayer, happy to have a short sermon. As long as nobody really rocks the boat too much, it'll be all right. Well, then you get somebody coming in who's really alive spiritually. I'm not going to say a young man because that's somewhat ageist, isn't it? But you can get a minister coming in, a new minister, who really is alive spiritually and really starts pointing us to what it really means to love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, and that in all things Christ is to be preeminent. And that's deeply, deeply challenging. And many people will leave churches because of it. Now, they can't reason with them from the scriptures and saying that they are fanatical and they are wrong, because the Bible points us, doesn't it? To being steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never and cannot be in vain. And we can't go to too many prayer meetings, and we can't give too much sacrificially, and we can't evangelize too much. Well, these false teachers were coming into Corinth and saying, no, you don't need to be so fanatic. You don't need to be so committed. You don't need to be so dedicated. This isn't loving God with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm sure that they had lots of rational reasons to back themselves up. They were saying things along the lines of the Gentiles, you can't become Christians unless you become Jews first. And they would say they would need to be circumcised, and the various holy days and Sabbaths and new moon festivals and the dietary laws, and all of these things are absolutely necessary, and unless you have them you can't really be Christians and you can't be assured of really entering into God's kingdom and having eternal life. They were attacking in that direction, and many of them there in the church at Corinth didn't like Paul. Just the amount of Christians or so-called Christians that I've heard who said, I wish that Paul never even existed and I wish we didn't ever have any of the letters of Paul, is absolutely disgusting. Well, they didn't like Paul. And to be quite frank and honest with you, you really have to be pretty straight down the line and really committed to following Jesus to really stomach and endure a lot of what Paul is saying, because he's just not messing about. Well, we know his testimonies, don't we? Testimony, we had that with the children, didn't we? Maybe it can help them. What was Paul's testimony? Paul's testimony was that he loved the old covenant, he loved the temple, he loved the priests, he loved the animal sacrifices, he loved the ritual of it all. Funny, isn't it, that he was so passionate about rituals and traditions. So much so that he hated the church, he saw Jesus as a blasphemer, as a false messiah, and was willing to go and have Christians beaten and imprisoned and everything else. And he was on the road to Damascus, wasn't he? And then in the wonderful grace of God, while somebody who is fighting against him as an enemy, he comes and saves him. That's the gospel, isn't it? That while we were enemies, while we're fighting against him, while our hearts are at enmity with God and his law, if you like, he comes and graciously opens our eyes and draws us to himself. And that is what happened to Paul. And he was changed by it. And he knew who Jesus was. And although I'm sure that he would have enjoyed sitting around having a meal, he would have enjoyed making tents and various other things, his greatest joy was following and serving Jesus, serving the church, and pointing Christians towards what it really means to be a Christian. And they didn't like it. And so he has to write, doesn't he, a second letter to them now to somewhat defend his title as an apostle, to defend his ministry, if you like, and write against the false teaching that is going on in Corinth. Well, in the midst of all of this, we find ourselves this morning not studying the whole book, but just diving in to chapter 3 and seeking to take a few things out for ourselves this morning. And he's writing now about the superior glory, isn't he, of the new covenant. Now Jesus, when he took bread, he broke it, and then he took the cup, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, didn't he? Now, it's language that prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others, and certainly the whole concept of covenant, new covenant, is taken up in the book of Hebrews. It's not an easy one to really grasp and understand. We can trip ourselves up on this and be a little bit confused. When we use the word Christian or Christianity or church or kingdom of God, we may be not so confused about what we're saying. But so very, very often for many of us, as soon as the word covenant comes up, our eyes glaze over and we haven't got a clue what we're talking about. Well, hopefully we'll delve into this morning and a few of us will be clearer if we're not clear at this point. So he's looking at the superior glory. You can't go back to the old covenant. You can't go back to all that they had in times past. The Messiah has now come, lived, died, risen again, ascended, sent the Spirit of God at Pentecost, and if you like, inaugurated, brought in a new covenant. So we're no longer under a contract and an agreement with God like the Jews before the Messiah come. That has passed away, and the temple and the priest and the animal sacrifices and everything else that goes along with it, and we are now under a more glorious covenant. What does that mean? Well, he explains it for us. We'll delve into it together this morning. Firstly then, the new covenant gives life. It gives life. He tells us, doesn't he, as he compares these two, he says that God has made us to be sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, if you like, the writing of the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, this is where my testimony is, that I was reading the Gospel of John, and Jesus said to a very, very moral, very, very well-educated, upstanding member of the society, a man named Nicodemus, and he said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will never even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it and to enjoy it eternally. We all must be born again. We're all born spiritually dead. It doesn't matter how godly your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and even your older brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles and everybody else is. We are all born spiritually dead. And just showing somebody the Ten Commandments, God's law, cannot and will not make us alive. Now, you can show somebody the Ten Commandments, and under the Spirit, if you like, as God himself opens their eyes, it can show them how dead they are spiritually, how sinful they are, how far they are away from God, how unrighteous they are. It can show them something of their need, but showing somebody, teaching somebody the Ten Commandments can never give them spiritual life. And so finding fault with them, we read here, it's not that God's Ten Commandments are in any way, shape or form to be blamed. There is nothing wrong with them. It is a perfect reflection of the righteous heart, if you like, of God himself. But it's the people's fault. Jew or Gentile or whoever they are. Memorizing, understanding, knowing the Ten Commandments, being challenged and convicted by them, cannot in any way, shape or form bring us to spiritual life. But the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit as he ascends to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit into the world, if you like, the Spirit of God can so open our hearts and our minds and our understanding and can resurrect us to spiritual life. That's what Christianity is, isn't it? It is not just another religion amongst many religions. It's not just a philosophy, an idea, a worldview, a pattern to live by, if you like, for some people in the Western world and for a few others scattered around wherever the missionaries go. But real Christianity, biblical Christianity, is being alive spiritually and knowing something of what Jesus says, that he has come to bring life and life in all of its fullness. And as we're going to see here, having the hope of everlasting life, which isn't a hope in the by and by, pie in the sky for when you die, but having eternal life now. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die or when Jesus Christ comes back. Eternal life begins, doesn't it, when you enter into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So it brings life, spiritual life, abundant life, and eternal life. Now, there would have been some in the Corinth there that really didn't like this. They didn't have that life. They wanted Christianity to be something like just keep some rules and regulations, worship Jesus a little bit, keep the dietary laws, don't be like all of the immoral pagans around us in the port city of Corinth, and that is enough. And as soon as you spoke to them about being born of God or born from above or being born again and knowing something of the abundant life of Jesus Christ working in your heart and soul and having the assurance that you have eternal life presently, they wouldn't have liked it. And we could say that there would be thousands of congregations up and down our land, throughout the Western world, where quite a number already, if we'd translated what I've just said over the last few minutes or so, wouldn't have liked it at all and would have got up and walked out. Now, Jim has the great privilege, doesn't he, and blessing to go to many different and various different churches around in the county and sometimes into Essex and this, that, and the other. And if he would have said in the manner in which I've said these things this morning, there would have been people who would have got up and walked out. But Paul is abundantly clear, Jesus is abundantly clear, the New Testament is abundantly clear that this new covenant, real Christianity, gives life. The law kills. It will kill any spiritual joy you have, any peace or any hope that you would have. It would frustrate you, it would bring sorrow and hopelessness to you. In actual fact, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the law of God is like a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. It will somewhat beat you, if you like, and reveal and show to you, if you like, your need of grace and spiritual life. Well, the new covenant gives life. We just sang about the righteousness of Christ robing and covering us, and that's the second thing in verses 7 to 9. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and there is something of a glory there in the Old Covenant, obviously. The fault is not with God. It was kind of him and good for him to reveal the Ten Commandments and give them to the children of Israel. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit be not more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So you read the Ten Commandments. Death. You read the Ten Commandments. Condemnation. It can't help you to be righteous. It just demands and expects of you absolute righteousness. There's nothing wrong with that. God is infinitely, eternally, absolutely righteous. And so for him to look down upon us as creatures created and made by him and say, I demand of you and expect of you absolute, sinless, perfect righteousness. God is not unjust, unrighteous, unfair, or wrong in any way, shape, or form to speak in such a way. But those Ten Commandments, they just reveal death. They just condemn us. They show that we're unrighteous. They show that we are sinful. They show that we have failed miserably. But this new covenant is described as a ministry of righteousness. Now, the Old Testament revealed righteousness, but did absolutely nothing at all to provide righteousness for us and help us to be righteous. But this, the New Covenant, what Christ is bringing and offering to us, if you like, provides righteousness. Yeah, this is the wonderful thing of substitution, isn't it? Something that we really, really glory and rejoice in as Christians. That Jesus Christ, if you like, has come into the world and lived in our place, instead of us. And his closest friends could say of him, and Paul the great theologian could say of him, no, we are absolutely convinced, absolutely sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that man is sinless. You have something of a hint of it maybe in the angel coming and telling Mary that the Holy One has come from heaven. Not born in the same way as we are. He's not born spiritually dead. He's not born with a perverted, corrupted, defiled nature, if you like. But he's the Holy One. And he goes on. And he lives perfectly and sinlessly, doesn't he? And he dies in perfect obedience and submission to the Father, and therefore he is utterly, absolutely, completely, and in every sense of the word, perfectly righteous, and therefore has a righteousness to offer that we can receive by faith. This is what all the Reformation, it's what the big hoo-ha of last year was all about. 500 years of celebrating Luther finally rediscovering, if you like, the gospel, like a few others previously who had been silenced and put to death, but now publicly declaring to Europe and the Western world, if you like, this is the gospel. That this is how we can be right with God. Not through a whole load of laws and rituals and traditions and ceremonies and money and indulgences and everything else. But we can be right with God. We can be declared righteous. We can be seen as righteous by an infinitely righteous God through Jesus Christ. That's what justification is. Paul was so obsessed with it, if you like. He wrote the whole book of Romans and the book of Galatians to remind these churches of that grand, glorious, and liberating truth. That the new covenant confers, it gives, it provides righteousness. As he says in the simplest of language, right at the very end of chapter 5, you might not even need to turn your page. I don't need to, but it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That the gospel satisfies God's justice, it propitiates God's wrath, it takes away sin and provides righteousness. That's the good news. That if we just draw near to God through Jesus, without our money, without price, without our works, without our religiosity, without anything else, and we just draw near to God through Jesus, trusting that Jesus has died and rose again, confessing him to be Lord and risen from the dead, God looks upon us. And if you like, our nature is not changed. In one sense, our nature is changed, and we become alive spiritually, but in another sense, God looking upon us, and he just declares us to be righteous. Well, Paul is reminding him that this really is the gospel and this is what the new covenant is really all about. He goes on and he tells us, thirdly, that the new covenant is permanent. The end of verse 7 there, we're told that the glory or the somewhat glory of the old covenant is passing away. And then in verse 10 and 11, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Now, it's not that God had a good attempt at getting us right with himself and helping us and providing some kind of a religious system that was going to make everything wonderful and good for the end of time, but failed under the old covenant, so thought, "Oh, well, I better send my son then. Hopefully he can sort out the mess." No. It was a preparation, wasn't it? It was only there, meant to be, temporary, until the Messiah came, revealing and showing us our need of the Messiah and of something greater and better. But now the new covenant is permanent. God's not going to have another go at this. God doesn't need to have another go at this. The new covenant and all that that involves in Jesus and the gospel and the coming of the Spirit and everything else is utterly, absolutely sufficient and perfect, that God will not need to do anything else until the end of time. And this is it. This is as good as it gets. It couldn't get any better. That everything that we need as human beings in relationship to God, our creator, maker, and judge, is provided and given to us in Jesus Christ. You need forgiveness of sins, you can have that. You need spiritual life, you can have that. You need righteousness, you can have that. You need eternal life, you can have that. You need reconciliation with God, you can have that. You need adoption so that you can become the children of God or the sons of God, you can have that. You need the Spirit of God dwelling and residing within your heart, you can have that. You need light and truth, you can have that in all of its fullness in Jesus Christ. There doesn't need to be another prophet. Now, somebody telling us that 600 years after Jesus Christ came, another prophet came into the world, is basically just saying that Jesus isn't enough. He is not good enough, and what he has done is not good enough. It hasn't revealed enough or done enough, and you need more than Jesus. Well, it's absolute nonsense. The Bible says very clearly and abundantly that God hasn't got another plan after the new covenant. It is permanent. We're not looking for anything else. We're not looking for anybody else. Everything that we could possibly need to be right with God for life and for godliness is wonderfully and sufficiently provided for us in Jesus Christ. The new covenant is not fading away, is not impermanent or passing away, but is absolutely sufficient and perfect and permanent. Revealing, doesn't it, the great generosity, the great goodness of God, and the great privilege of living this side of the cross. He goes on, doesn't he, a few more as we move a little swifter now. The new covenant produces hope. Now, we've looked at this on a number of occasions. Hopefully you can remember. The world uses the word hope. I hope to win the lottery, or I hope to have a good year without being sick this year. I hope to meet the husband and wife of my dreams in this coming year, maybe. I hope, I hope, I hope. It might happen and it might not. Some things are more likely to happen, more probable to happen. Some of us are thinking, I hope he finishes soon and there is dinner on the table when I get home, and more than likely we will finish quite soon and there will be dinner on the table when you get home. It's quite a probable hope that you might have. But hope, according to the Bible, is not something that could possibly fail. We're not hoping as the world hopes for Jesus to come back. He will come back. There's no doubt about it. God cannot fail. God has said that he is going to come back. He has purposed and decreed that he would come back. And nothing could possibly thwart or stop or hinder God from accomplishing his purposes. I'm not hoping that when I die I will go to heaven. In one sense, it hasn't yet happened, so I'm looking forward to it. But the Bible says that he will cast out none that come to him in the name of his Son, and he gives them everlasting life. So in one sense, I biblically do hope for it, but in another sense, I do not use the word like the world uses it, in that it will come to fruition. Nothing can stop it. And that's the hope that we have as believers. That we may struggle, and the Bible says a righteous man will stumble and fall seven times, but the Lord will lift him up. We have eternal life, and not one of us can be lost. Produces hope, doesn't it? That in the midst of our bereavement, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our disappointment, in the midst of our discouragement, in the midst of our sicknesses and illness and everything else that life can throw at us, we have a sure and a certain hope, steadfast and an anchor for the soul. And he says, having this hope, he says, we use great boldness of speech. Now, it's not that Paul is arrogant or rude or sexist or anything else that he is accused of so very often, but he has this sure, steadfast hope that Jesus has conquered death, that he is coming back again, that nobody who enters into covenant with God through Jesus could ever be lost. And so he says, therefore, we have great boldness. We're not arrogant. We're not proud. We're not saying that anything is of ourselves. In actual fact, as you read between the lines, Paul, in actual fact, is a very, very humble, gentle, kind man. But he had been so strengthened, so blessed, so encouraged by what the new covenant was, by what Christ had done and accomplished and achieved, that he said, I'm not hoping for forgiveness. I'm not hoping for reconciliation. I'm not hoping for spiritual life. I'm not hoping for righteousness and to be right with God. I'm not hoping for the second coming. I'm not hoping for eternal life and heaven like the world hopes for winning the lottery and this, that, and the other. We are absolutely, totally, and utterly, unswervingly confident and assured that what God has accomplished and achieved and promised in Christ and the new covenant will come to fruition. And this produces hope. The world doesn't have this hope. The world hopes to live a long life. The world hopes to be in reasonably good health. The world hopes to have enough and sufficient provision for their lives. The world hopes that those around them that they love will do well in life. The world hopes, hopes, hopes for this, that, and everything else. And nothing is sure, is it? But the believer has real hope that God will not fail, cannot fail. And therefore we use great boldness of speech, Paul says. He goes on, doesn't he, in verses 13 and 14 and onwards, and we have the whole thing of a veil covering the face of Moses and a veil covering the hearts of the people. And when the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant and the sacrifice and everything else is read, quite a few of them are really scratching their heads saying, we don't really get it. We live in a world that's very confused as well. We don't understand who is God and what is God like and how can I know God and how can I be assured of forgiveness and how can I be assured of everlasting life and how can I really have hope against all of the problems and the difficulties of life? They're scratching their head. And some are telling us dogmatically that they're pretty sure God doesn't exist. And others are scratching their heads saying, well, I don't think anybody can quite know whether God exists or not. And others are scratching their heads saying, well, we can know that God exists, but that's about as far as we can go. And others are telling us that everything is God. And others are telling us, no, not everything is God, but there are millions and thousands of gods. And others are telling us, no, there is one God, and this is how you can know him, and this is the book that he has written, and this, that, and everything else. The world always has been in confusion. And will remain in confusion unless we turn to Jesus, who is the light of the world, who says whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Paul tells us that when we turn to Christ, it becomes clear. You step out of spiritual death into spiritual. You step out of being guilty and condemned before God into being righteous and innocent before God. You step out of darkness and into light. And the lights come on. And you begin then to understand who you are and why you are the way you are. And you begin to understand who God is and why God is the way he is and why he says the things he says. And the promises of God are not just some pie in the sky for when you die, but the great hope of your heart and soul. And the veil is taken away. And the mysteries of life
are revealed. Under the old covenant, they were blinded and veiled and stubborn and stiff-necked and hard-hearted and ignorant and slow. It was all in front of them. It was all revealed wonderfully, and for us reading back, looking through Jesus into the Old Testament, you scratch your head and think, well, why couldn't they see it? It's because the Old Covenant didn't make things clear. It didn't provide and give the Spirit, it didn't give life, it didn't give righteousness, it didn't give this hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And things remained mysterious and dark and veiled and unclear. For all those who turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. As he says in chapter 4, just about to begin the book of Genesis, language taken straight out of the early chapters of Genesis, isn't it? For it is the God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It becomes clear. He goes on and he tells us that this new covenant is not about some rituals and traditions and some Sabbaths and some dietary laws and sacrifices and this, that, and the other. It is just so centered around Jesus. That's why we have no trouble saying things like Paul, that in all things he is to receive the preeminence. That we love to come Sunday by Sunday because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath who has risen again from the dead. And baptism, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Dying and rising again and us being washed and cleansed by him, isn't it? And becoming a part of God's children through Jesus. Baptism is all about Jesus, isn't it? And then we open up the table, don't we? We break bread and we take the cup and it's all about Jesus, isn't it? And then we start singing and the name of Jesus comes up again and again and again. We're not ashamed of him in any way, shape or form. Peter tells us to those who believe, he is precious. We're not ashamed of him. We're not embarrassed of him at all. He's the very center, the one who has died to shed his blood, to bring in this new covenant, if you like. And everything that God has on offer, whether it's this life and this righteousness and this hope, if you like, that we've been talking about already, it's all focused around him. And we don't just come in here to talk loosely about God. We very much come in here to think about Jesus and to praise him, to lift his name up high. And we are not embarrassed at all. In actual fact, it's the greatest privilege that we could ever have to be called Christians and followers of Christ. As he comes to a close, he says, and this new covenant is energized by the Spirit, isn't it? In verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. Under the old covenant, there wasn't. You keep thinking, have I done enough? Have I given enough? Am I good enough? And the more you tried, the more you realize you fail. There's no liberty in that, is there? It's a preparation, isn't it? Pointing to when Jesus Christ would come. But now, the new covenant and the people of God who are under that covenant are energized by the Spirit and we are set free. We're set free from the reign and the dominion of sin and of death. We're set free from eternal condemnation. We're set free from trying to be good enough all of the time, but set free to enjoy the unimaginable love of God towards us. That yes, we confess our sin. Yes, we want to be more like Jesus, which is our last point, but we have been set free, and God loves us just the way we are. And that liberates. You couldn't have known that liberation under the old covenant, under Moses. You couldn't have enjoyed the clarity and the light and the life and the righteousness and the hope and all of these things that Paul is saying. Why on earth would you want to go back rather than understand and enjoy and move forwards in all of the blessings and the privileges of the new covenant. He closes by saying, doesn't he, in verse 18, that the new covenant, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that mystery is gone, and we see God, if you like, face to face in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says, if you've sinned me, you've sinned the Father. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And there's this continual process of growing and being transformed. And we realize it's not the heroes on the football field or in the skate park or on the bikes or this, that and everything else, or on the television and the media and the singers and everybody else that are the real heroes. The real hero. God's hero. The only heaven-sent hero is Jesus Christ. And we want to be like him. We look at the way he deals with certain different people. We look at the way he speaks. We look at the way he acts. We look at the way he lives. We look at the way he thinks. We look at what he loves and what he hates. And we look at Jesus and we say, you are the only sinless one. You are the Holy One that the angels said you were when revealing to Mary these things. You are sinless and spotless and perfect, like the apostles said. You have conquered death. You do sit at God's right hand. You are coming back for us again to bring in, if you like, our everlasting hope. You are the beloved one of heaven. So much so that God even spoke audibly on a number of occasions, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And we say, yes, my heart, my soul is well pleased with you. And I don't just worship you and sing to you some kind of ceremonial, ritualistic, traditional song Sunday by Sunday. But you are precious to me. You are altogether lovely. And I want to be like you. That's what the new covenant brings, isn't it? It transforms and changes us. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and maybe they have very different problems to what we are enduring and going through, possibly, but nonetheless, the response should be somewhat the same. That we revel and rejoice, delight, and we give thanks that we are alive, and we say, let me have more of this abundant life. That we revel that our eyes have been opened and we say, would you reveal more of heaven's light in Jesus Christ? That we glory that we are robed in righteousness as we have sung and we say, help me to walk now in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Help me not to be discouraged and disappointed and depressed with this, that and everything else that life throws at me, but help me to fix my eyes on the hope that I have in the gospel. Help me to realize that what Jesus has given to us is not something temporary that we're waiting to be superseded at some point or through someone in history, but everything that God's hand has to give, he has opened widely to us and given to us in Jesus Christ. And although we are alive, and although we are enlightened, and although we are justified and righteous, although we have this great hope, help me to be increasingly transformed and become more and more like Jesus in this coming year. Now, maybe the issues and the problems and the context and everything else and the reasons why Paul wrote this are very, very different to Corinth 2,000 years ago as us here together this morning. But I think if you've got ears to hear, you will go away rejoicing. You will go away thankful. You will go away with your eyes fixed upon Jesus. And you will go away not with a New Year's resolution, but with a fresh hunger and desire, hopefully, to be more and more like Jesus. As you realize that you are not living the other side of the cross, you are living this side of the cross, with all the privileges, the blessings, the benefits, and the gifts of being a member of the new covenant, and with all of the blessings of it. And if you are not a Christian here this morning, if you are not a follower of Jesus this morning, let me tell you, you are not an Israelite under the old covenant. The Bible tells us that you are a Gentile, that you are a pagan, that you are unclean, that you have no life, you have no righteousness, you have no light, you have no hope, you have no strength or whatever, you are an enemy of God. You have no part in who Jesus is and what Jesus gives. But you can do for free if you would just turn to God through Jesus Christ. God is that good, that kind, that merciful, and that generous. So even if you don't understand anything about the new covenant, you could turn to God through Jesus and begin to learn about all the wonderful privileges and blessings of what it really means to be a Christian. It is by no means a couple of ritualistic traditions for us Sunday by Sunday, but the glorious life and gift of heaven itself come to all who would follow God in Jesus Christ. Amen.